Tape recorder on. All set to go there? All right. All right, we're going to pick it up on page 162, I believe. 162 is where chapter 15 begins in your notes. But let's back up a little bit to page 155 and just remember where we were. Last week in chapter 14, verse 7, Jeremiah began to negotiate, didn't he? He began to negotiate with God, argue with him on behalf of Judah and Jerusalem. Even though he had been told twice, don't pray for this people, he goes through three intercessions, three prayers for his people. The first intercession on page 155, verse 7, he begins by admitting the guilt of the nation. It's a vicarious confession. He's hoping that his confession of guilt will avert the judgment. But he's about the only one doing it. The faithful remnant is too small to make any difference. In verse 8, he says, should you be like a stranger to us? Should you be like a wayfarer? Should you be like a, in verse 9, like a soldier who's a coward staying away from us? He says, we're your people in verse 9. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. God's response to Jeremiah's intercession, page 157, basically says, nothing doing, Jeremiah. This people is guilty. Verse 11, he says, don't pray. Jeremiah's not paying attention to them. He starts his second intercession in verse 13. This time Jeremiah changes his tactics. Instead of admitting the guilt of the people, he now blames it on the false prophets. Verses 13 and 14. It's their fault, Lord. Just vaporize the false prophets. Don't attack Judah and Jerusalem. Just those guys. How does God respond to this second approach? Well, he says, nothing doing as well. And then he begins to go through the categories of false prophecies that are being practiced in the land. Page 159. He talks about divination, and I forget who it was. Somebody in this class asked for those slides on the forms of divination mentioned in the Bible. Remember those slides that I put up? So I realized that I better do a copy for everybody, or I'll probably get tomatoes thrown at me. So here's a copy of those slides listing the... Say again? Not at the price of tomatoes. Well, good, I'm safe. So here are those slides listing the types of divination found in Scripture. This is not an exhaustive list of all the types of divination, of course, that exist in the world. But this is the types listed in Scripture according to the New Bible Dictionary. Okay? Okay. Sounds okay to me. Yeah. How's the sound system? Okay for everybody? All righty. Any extras? Good. All right. Okay, if you want to pick up other copies of these, they will be in the supplementary charts notebook here to the front. All right, so he lists and goes through the types of divination being practiced in the land, and he says, I will judge the false prophets, and I will judge the people too, dear Jeremiah. In verse 17 and 18, Jeremiah expresses great grief over this. And then in verses 19 through 22, he starts his third intercession. And again, it's vicarious. He tries to acknowledge wickedness and the sins of the fathers in verse 20. And don't break your covenant with us. Don't judge us for your name's sake in verse 21. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. And in verse 22, he ends the chapter by saying, we will trust in you because you are the only strong one. You're the one who can bring this drought to an end. Remember, we were in the... middle of talking about the droughts that had come upon Israel as the curses of the covenant. So we're going to trust in you, God. So how does the Lord respond now as we enter chapter 15 to this third intercession by Jeremiah? And now we pick it up in the middle of page 162. Point F in the middle of your outline. God rejects this intercession as well. But listen to the terms with which he rejects it. We start with verse 1, chapter 15, verse 1. Everybody there? Following along? Okay. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward these people, toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Wow. Pretty strong stuff here. Point I there, F-I, F-1. Not even the intercessions of the great saints will cause God to desist from judgment. And he lists two Old Testament figures, two godly men from the past who had interceded on behalf of Israel. Point A-1 there, Moses. And you see three examples in the parentheses. When Moses interceded for the nation and averted the annihilation of the Jewish people. A couple of times in Exodus there, Numbers 14, 13 through 19. I would X out 19 and make it 13 through 20 myself. I'd add one more verse to that. And then Deuteronomy. Moses interceded and averted the annihilation of the Jewish people. His prayer was in line with the will of God. Then point two there, Samuel also interceded at least twice in those two cross references on behalf of the people. And point three, bottom of the page there, the background to Moses and Samuel and their effective intercession is Psalm 99, verses 6 through 8. So what does Psalm 99, verses 6 through 8 say about these two men? Make some strong statements about them. Psalm 99:6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. So here we have Moses and Samuel. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. In other words, the implication here, of course, is that it's a positive response. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. And so there's a recognition in the Psalms that God paid attention to Moses and Samuel and listened to them and gave a positive response to their prayers. But notice point B at the bottom of the page. However, in this case, even if their intercession was present, it would not avail. Even if these two, who were noted in Scripture, were praying, I'm sorry, point two at the bottom, Israel would be cast out of my sight.
Let go.
Well, the nation is gone. We'll see in just a few moments that the nation now has done worse than the forefathers. God will say that very clearly. So we'll get there. Say again?
Matter of degree.
Yeah, matter of degree. The nation's gone even beyond.
And what were the names of those stones they used, the priests of divination?
Oh, in the priests, in the ephod,
yeah.
The Urim and the Thummim.
Yeah.
They were used.
Is that considered divination?
Well, divination is trying to learn the future through unauthorized means. You know, a prophet is okay. Urim and Thummim are authorized by God, so that's fine. There was some kind of a communication system, a very crude communication system that God had set up. We don't really know what the Urim and Thummim were. But yes, they were authorized. The high priest could use those. But not the techniques of the pagans, because that's going to the other side.
Now, my question is, why wouldn't they ever illegitimately use?
Oh, the Urim and Thummim, there's no reference of them being illegitimately used.
Because you find more featured reference or further reference of them after it's
disappeared. Yeah, they disappeared. Yeah, and we don't really know what they were, what they looked like, how they worked, and there's no reference to any misuse of them. So.
I'm sorry for the guy.
No, no problem. Yeah. Okay, let's go to page 163. on page 163, top of the page, Jeremiah is given a response to questions that he might get asked. If someone asks you this question, probably in a mocking tone, here's your answer for them, Jeremiah. So verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2. And it shall be, if they say to you, Well, where should we go? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. So where are we going to go, Jeremiah? Where's God going to cast us out to? Well, I'll give you four destinations. The first three destinations, A, B, C, are basically different ways of saying to physical death. Point A, such as for death to death, that's just a generic statement. There's various causes of death. We all know that. So just generically, those who are destined to die. B, such as are for the sword, whoever God has determined would die in battle or in warfare. Will die in battle and warfare. Probably the soldiers are more in view here. And then what follows siege and warfare? When inevitably famine follows siege and warfare, so those assigned to the famine will die from famine. So that's physical death. But the fourth destination, point D, doesn't include physical death. Those for captivity to captivity. So these people will survive. Those who are destined to go to Babylon will go there. They will be the survivors of the Babylonian discipline. So there's four destinations. And there's also four means of getting people there to those destinations in verse 3 and 4. So we look at verse 3. Four means of devouring. Verse 3. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Ooh. Every time I read stuff like this, it's hard stuff. So, first of all, the sword to slay deals with the human realm. This is the soldier wielding the sword who takes the life. The life of a combatant, another soldier opposing him. The life of innocent victims when he overruns the town, whatever. But the sword takes the life. And then points B, C, and D deal with the animal realm. And the animal realm takes the body. The dogs tear it apart. And it's devoured by the birds and the beasts as well. So the man takes the life. The animal takes the body. And then as we get into verse, and those all deal with the physical death, talked about in verse 2 points A, B, and C in your outline. But then verse 4 talks about the grand finale, which deals with the point D, those who are going into captivity. Verse 4, and I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. And so dispersion is coming. And notice it's again because of Manasseh. We talked about him earlier. He was the one that put the culture over the edge. From his time on, the culture was doomed. And notice he was the son of good King Hezekiah, descendant of one of the best kings Israel ever knew. Sad, sad. Now, you notice in point A there, 4A, God talks in plural terms. They'll be tossed to and fro to all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, since this didn't happen during the Babylonian captivity particularly, Babylon was the key kingdom, since it didn't happen during the Babylonian captivity, we might be tempted to think that Jeremiah is jumping into the tribulation dispersions, or maybe even into the modern dispersion of the church age. But because Jeremiah clearly links the cause of this dispersion with King Manasseh, then I hesitate to jump beyond the Babylonian experience. It appears that God is probably using hyperbole here, or this may be a reference to the fact that some of the Jewish people escaped to Egypt. Now, they weren't taken there by Babylon. But they rebelled against Babylon and so fled into Egypt and took Jeremiah with them. And we'll see that as we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah. So it's a possibility that that's what he's referring to, Babylon and Egypt. I'm not sure there, but I don't think we should take this clear beyond the context that we're in. So I would say the grand finale is to take the nation into Egypt, into Babylon. Question? Okay. A little different. Yeah, the King James, what verse was that? Verse 4? Let's see. I will hand them over to trouble to all the kingdoms of the earth. They render that a little bit differently, that word trouble. So the point is the kingdoms of the earth are going to see the Jewish people and they're going to suffer there. Okay. All righty, let's move on to page 164 then. Question. Was there a remnant in Jeremiah's day? Yes. Yeah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Baruch, some others, Josiah, well, he died, of course. But yes, there was a very tiny remnant in those days. But remember, God said, it's not enough. It's not enough to avert my judgment. Okay? Just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was not enough. God said, if there are 10, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there was really only one. Well, Lot and his daughters, not enough. So that's the case here as well. Okay, page 164, top of the page. He begins to describe this dispersion and judgment by describing Jerusalem's destruction. Verse 5. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask you, to ask how you are doing? And so these are rhetorical questions. Basically, the answer is no one. There's not going to be very many people left, and the nations aren't going to have pity on you. Babylon's not going to bemoan you. So Jerusalem will not be lamented. And Israel will be rejected by God. That's the cause for the destruction. Verse 6. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. What a statement by the Lord to make at the end there. So these people have gone backward instead of forward. That's where we get the idea of backsliding. You know, we turn our back on God, we go backward. Good biblical term to go to backslide. Reject God, that's what happens. And therefore, God will discipline them. And notice point 3, God is weary of repenting or weary of relenting. And the idea here is that God is tired of extending patience and mercy. Remember, God's mercy does have a limit. The repenting that they've done over and over again has been hypocritical. It's been outward conformity only. No true repentance in the heart. So it's hypocritical. It's like dealing with your young kids or your grandkids. Don't ever do that again. I won't, Daddy. 5 minutes later, I told you not to do that again. I won't, Daddy. 5 minutes later, all right, David, to the woodshed. Come on. You know, your patience has a limit. And that's and the Heavenly Father's patience here has a limit. So he's a loving and a good God and good Heavenly Father, but we aren't to presume upon him. And so the destruction now is described in verse 7. And the destruction of Jerusalem is described under an agricultural metaphor, a good metaphor that these people were very familiar with. We city dwellers here in 21st century Southern California are not very familiar with this stuff. Verse 7. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. And I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. And so the picture here is winnowing. And here's a picture of an Arab man tossing up the grain into the air. And the wind is blowing away the chaff, whisking it away. The grain falling to the pile there. And so the nation will be whisked away to Babylon, just like that chaff is blown away. So the nation's going to be scattered like chaff. Bereaved of children, destroyed. Why? Because there's no true repentance. Page 165. Further description of the destruction, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Their widows shall be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. And I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday, and I will cause anguish and terror to fall upon them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it is yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. So he uses a lot of word pictures here to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. The sun going down at noon. No darkness coming at the unexpected time. Shame, confusion, increase of widowhood. And so it's going to be a terrible time. And with that rejection of his intercession, Jeremiah picks up his dialogue with the Lord again. Jeremiah now responds. But it's a little different now. Instead of interceding, instead of praying on behalf of the people, he now starts to complain. He now starts to issue complaints to the Lord. And so his first complaint is brought out in verse 10. Point A there, point 4A in the middle of the page, verse 10. Woe to me! Woe is me! My mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. All right, what's he talking about here? Well, his first complaint is that his mother bore a man destined for trouble. Okay? Woe is me. My fate is to have everybody against me. Point three there. I'm a man of contention with the whole earth. Everybody is against me. And it's true. Everybody was against him. So he did have a legitimate woe there. And then he says in point four that the fault doesn't lie with me, God. And he's right. He uses a monetary metaphor here, financial metaphor. God uses a lot of word pictures, doesn't he? Jeremiah uses a lot of them. And the financial metaphor, the picture that he draws here, is the default of a loan. If anyone defaults on a loan, that brings strife, not only to the loaner, to the one who loaned the money, but to the one who defaulted. And you know that if you've ever loaned any money to a friend and had them not pay it. Usually it brings a lot of friction. That's why he says, I have not lent. I've not lent anything out, money or whatever. Men have not lent to me. There's nothing like that involved here. Point C, yet they all curse me. They curse me the way they would curse someone who's defaulted on a loan or hasn't returned the lawnmower that they borrowed or something like that. You know, any kind of lending. Yet they curse me and I haven't done any of this. And point five there, Dr. Fruchtenbaum very clearly points out, this shows us the humanity of the prophets. You know, the other prophets don't show us their emotions like this, do they? Jeremiah he's a very transparent guy. Very transparent guy. And he's right. You know, he's having a tough time. God has given him a tough assignment. Everybody's against him. Everybody's criticizing him and attacking him. And God understands that. As we move to page 166, the Lord's sympathetic to Jeremiah. At the top of page 166, verse 11, he moves to encourage Jeremiah. So he responds to the first complaint with a promise of encouragement in verse 11. The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." Okay, point A. First aspect of the encouragement. I'm going to strengthen you. It's going to be well with you. The idea here is you're going to accomplish the job I've called you to perform. You're going to make it, Jeremiah. Hang in there. You're going to make it. In fact, point B, you will see some vindication. I will cause your enemies to make supplication unto you in the time of calamity and affliction. In other words, they're going to come to you. These people that are against you now, that are your enemies now, persecuting you now, will come to you, come and seek your help when the going gets tough. And that's the. This was fulfilled in points 2, 3, 4, and 5 there. Jeremiah 21, 37 and 38, and 42. And let's take a look at one example of Jeremiah's vindication when those who persecuted him came to him. This is the Jeremiah 37, 3 reference. We'll start with verse 1 and read through verse 3 so you get the context. This is quite an amazing little comment. We'll come across this when we get to chapter 37 again. "Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he had spoke through Jeremiah the prophet." Okay, we've seen that, right? No doubt about that. We agree with that. Here's the key word. Yet, here's the contrast. Yet, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Look at that. They're attacking Jeremiah now, but when the chips get down, what are they going to say? "Pray for us, Jeremiah." Okay? Now, it's a good application for us today. You know, you may be known as the Christian at work. You may be known as the Christian family in your neighborhood. You know, "Oh, Bob, he's the holy roller." You know, and you might get laughed at and mocked at work and all that. But what happens when one of those coworkers comes down with cancer? What happens when one of those coworkers' son gets in an automobile accident and he's in intensive care in the hospital? What are they going to do? They're going to come to you for prayer. And they're going to say, "Pray for me. Pray for my son." You're going to become the unofficial chaplain. Okay? So hang in there. Hang in there. Stand true to the Lord in your place of work or in your neighborhood or whatever. Let your light shine. Because the same thing can very well happen in your life. And that's vindication, isn't it? You know, they realize that they just can't mock God all the time. And they'll come to you because they know that you know, they'll say something like, "You got this hotline to God, you know, pray for me." They'll say something like that because they'll suddenly realize, wait a second here. And that's an open door. That's an open door. So be like Jeremiah. Take heart. Okay, Jeremiah, you're going to be vindicated. I'm going to make sure you finish your job. Then he shares another metaphor with Jeremiah, designed to encourage Jeremiah in verse 12. He says to Jeremiah, "Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze?" So he paints a little picture here that men can't break iron. You know, maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger can bend a little bit, a little iron bar, but, you know, he can't bend an I-beam, okay? "Just as men cannot bend and break iron, so the men of Judah will not be able to bend or break Jeremiah." You're going to be strong, Jeremiah. You're going to be like an iron bar. Hang in there. And then he gives a message to the people who are persecuting and threatening Jeremiah. Okay? Now, here's what I have to say to them. to those who are persecuting you. So he's on Jeremiah's side here, isn't he? He's totally on Jeremiah's side, trying to encourage him. Verse 13. Now this is directed to Jeremiah's enemies. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. So verse 13, Babylon's going to plunder them because of their sins. Tell them that. Verse 14, and I will take you and I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger which shall burn upon you. So point B there, verse 14. They're going to be plundered. They're going to go into captivity. Consistent message. Tell them, Jeremiah. Tell them. And that's basically the point at the bottom of the page. Okay. God is trying to encourage his bruised and beaten servant. Does Jeremiah get it? No. As we turn to page 167, Jeremiah responds with another complaint. Doesn't get it. Just like me, you guys. You know, God's got to pound things into my head. Bob, I wish you'd get it. You know, stubborn and stiff-necked. All right, so I identify with Jeremiah here. Now, second complaint. And he starts out by lifting himself up before the Lord in verse 15. Basically, he's going to say, look what I've done for you, Lord. Look how good I've been. Okay? Verse 15. O Lord, you know. Remember and visit me. Take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. So points A, B, and C. You know me, you remember me, you visit me, you're here with me, you know all that's going on. And so in point D, he requests God's vengeance upon his persecutors, not his own. He doesn't say, let me take vengeance on them, but you do it. But then he adds a little caveat in point E. And basically the idea here, you're long-suffering, God, I know you're patient. But point two there, E2, this is the point. Do not be so patient. Do not be so long-suffering that my enemies have time to destroy me. You know, get them before they get me. You know, don't be so patient for them that I suffer even more. Take them out before they punch me anymore. So, he understands God's knowledge of him. And then, in verse 16, he lifts up his love of God's word. I understand you, God. I know you, in verse 15. And I love your word, verse 16. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Point A, your words were found, and I ate them. Point A1 there. Probably a reference to finding the scroll of Deuteronomy. Remember, under good King Josiah, they were cleaning out the temple. They found the roll of Deuteronomy, read it to him. King Josiah tore his robes and made some changes. Jeremiah heard about that, apparently, and it thrilled him. He was totally in sync with all that. So your words were found. References to 2 Kings 22 and 23. Then he says in point 2, I did eat them. Well, not literally here. He didn't go up to that scroll of Deuteronomy and chomp down on it, have a Deuteronomy burger or anything like that. But it's a picture of assimilating God's word. You know, as we eat food and it nourishes our body, we assimilate it and gives physical strength, so we should assimilate God's word. It becomes part of ourselves, part of our soul, and gives us strength. Now, the two parentheses there, Ezekiel 2:8 to 3:3, and John, Revelation 10:9 and 10, these two guys, Ezekiel and John, had a much more literal experience of eating God's word. We don't know exactly what happened there, but they were given a roll and they ate it, and it was sweet to their taste. So they had a very literal experience. And there are other examples of this picture of assimilating God's word by eating it. Two cross references I'll give you is Psalm 119, verses 101 to 103. This is a good cross reference. Psalm 119, 101 to 103. This picture is very common in Scripture. The psalmist says, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So there's that picture. The psalmist loves the Mosaic Law, and he loves to read it. It's like eating honey on a cracker, you know, just good. He likes it. And then this whole picture is also taken over into the Brit Hadashah, into the New Testament, with 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter's writing to Jewish believers, and they're very familiar with this picture, and so he uses a little different example. Same idea, though. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See that same picture there? Just as a baby, a newborn baby, loves the mother's milk, that's its nourishment, so the Word of God should be our spiritual nourishment. Same idea. Okay? A nice picture. So that's what Jeremiah said. I know you, Lord. I love your Word. They were a joy and rejoicing to my heart. I'm totally identified with you. I'm doing a great job. Page 168. Verse 17, he continues praising himself, basically. He talks about his standing in righteousness. Now, righteousness means to live according to a standard. In Jeremiah's day, that standard was the Mosaic Law. In our day, it's the law of the Messiah, all the imperatives in the New Testament, a standard we're to live by, measure up to. So what does Jeremiah say about his standing in righteousness? I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Okay, point A there. He didn't party with the party animals. You know, I sat not in the assembly of those that make merry. And you've seen those people. You know those people today, the party animals. Especially Friday, that's their excuse to go out and party. I have a friend who, she has a very difficult time with the Christmas parties at work, you know. Those are just times for drinking. She has a hard time with that, you know? So I didn't party like the party animals did. Point B, I sat alone because of your hand, and that was sometimes that's lonely. You don't always have friends in the office or whatever because you don't live like the world. And point C, the reason that Jeremiah tried to live by God's standard, you filled me with indignation. In other words, I was offended just like you at their sin. I was offended at what happened at the parties. I didn't like it, just like you, Lord, as you looked on. So I didn't join in. I was lonely, left out, excluded. I've been doing great, God. I know all about you. I love your word. I put it into practical. I make it very practical in my life. Then comes the complaint, verse 18. Okay, he's kind of built himself up here. Verse 18, here it comes. And now Jeremiah goes over the edge. Okay, poor Jeremiah. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? So he says, in light of how great I've been, God, why don't you grant me relief? You know, why is my pain perpetual, the wound incurable? Why don't you grant me relief? And then comes his doubt. And this is the crucial point. The last half of the verse. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook? Okay? What's he talking about here? He's talking about a wadi. Now, a wadi is a riverbed. Here's a picture of one. And this is the way a wadi looks in the rainy season. Lots of wadi in the wadi, huh? Right? Okay. If you came down to that riverbed in the rainy season, you'd say, whoa, look at that. I got plenty of water. Lasts me forever, huh? This truck's having trouble getting across that wadi. But what happens to a wadi in the dry season? Ooh, a little different, isn't it? Here, you see this dry riverbed going down there? In the winter, that's rushing with water. But in the summer, a lot to be desired. God, are you going to be that way to me? Are you letting me down? Point two there. Point two, he's accusing God of failing to sustain him as he promised. Big mistake. Ooh, Jeremiah just stepped off the edge here. It's okay to be transparent with God, but don't go questioning God's character. And that's what he does here. Now, what is God's character? Well, the qualities under question here are God's faithfulness and truthfulness. And Jeremiah should know better. He should know that God is faithful and true. For example, Deuteronomy 7, 9. That book of Deuteronomy that was found by Josiah and that was read and that Jeremiah rejoiced in. Well, in chapter 7, verse 9, what did it say? It said, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Jeremiah, God is faithful. You should know that. Also, about 150, 200 years earlier, Isaiah wrote about the true God, the God of truth, in Isaiah 65, 16. Now, this is available to Jeremiah too. Here's what Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 65, 16. Because he who is, this is by the way, the context is the kingdom here, the blessings of the kingdom. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by whom? He's being blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by whom? The God of truth. Of course, why? Because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. This is a kingdom verse. But who is blessing these people? The God of truth. Okay, but Jeremiah is implying that God is failing to keep his promise, that God is lying, that God is undependable. Ooh, how's the Lord going to respond to that? Is he going to be encouraging, pat Jeremiah on the back and say, tut, tut, poor boy, you're just a little overwrought. Here, you know, let me give you something to ease your mind. What does God do? Verse 19, the Lord's response, page 169, top of the page, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Oh, I can just hear the thunder and lightning and the darkness come, right? All right, okay. If you return, he's calling for Jeremiah to repent. He's rebuking Jeremiah. Point four, he says, Jeremiah, cease this foolish talk. Ooh. Yeah, boy, Jeremiah. And why does he want Jeremiah to repent? Point B. For a good cause, that you may stand before me. Standing before me. Point one, an expression of service. Jeremiah, repent, because I want you to serve me. Point two there. Point B two. Jeremiah's at a turning point. He may lose his prophetic calling. He's on the verge of being fired. Okay? See that? He's not on the verge of losing his salvation. Don't make that mistake. But he's on the verge of losing his ministry because he's questioning the character of God. And God won't stand for that. Point C. take out the precious from the vile. What's the precious? The precious is trust. That's the whole basis of our salvation and relationship with God. Trusting Him. That's all He asks. It's so simple. What does most of the world do? Most of the world distrusts Him, and that's the vile. The vile is this distrust mixed in with the trust. Clean it out, Jeremiah. Get that poison out of your system. The poison of distrust. And if you do, here's your choice. Point D, you'll again be my prophet. Point D, second chance, right? He's not casting Jeremiah into the ash heap, but he's giving Jeremiah a choice. And finally, point F, you know, don't think their way. Don't resort to the way of thinking of the world. Get away from that. See, Judah and Jerusalem are distrusting God. Don't be like them, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is in need of having his mind renewed, right? And this thing can happen to us as well. That's why God gave us Romans 12:2, this admonition to us. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what's happening with Jeremiah, right? He's allowing his thoughts to be conformed to the world, to those around him. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what Jeremiah needs. Transformation. So do we need it at times. Why does God want us to be transformed? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, so God can use us to prove to the world who He is and what He's doing and that it's right. Just like Jeremiah. See the parallels here? You know, we can get like this. We can get just like Jeremiah. And people can turn their back on God. They don't lose their salvation, but they lose their rewards. They lose their ministry. They give up. And that's what Jeremiah is almost on the verge of doing. And you know, let me just admonish all of us here. The bumps and bruises of ministry, the bumps and bruises of life can bring us all to the same spot. And I think of pastors here. Many pastors have gotten to this very same spot because of the bumps and bruises of ministry. It's the hardest job I've ever had. Okay? My admonition, support your pastor. Be an encouragement to him. Don't bruise him. Don't bash him. Make sure he never gets to this point, okay? Strengthen him. All righty. With that little admonition, it's now 8 o'clock. So let's call it time to take our break, and we'll pick it up on page 170 in about 15 minutes. Nick, we'll pick it up on page 170. With this admonition to Jeremiah to repent. God has telling Jeremiah in no uncertain terms, get this junk out of your mind, Jeremiah. We turn to page 170. And in order to encourage Jeremiah, not only to repent, but to hang in there, because he knows he's having a hard time, we get a reaffirmation of God's original purpose for Jeremiah. We start on verse 20. Chapter 15, verse 20. So he again encourages him. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. So now he uses the picture of this unbending wall that these people cannot destroy. You'll make it, Jeremiah. Hang on there. Hang in there, because I'm not lying when I tell you I will deliver you and I will be with you. Verse 21, he gives him a promise of life. Now, this isn't a promise of spiritual life. This is a promise of physical life. Verse 21. Question.
I was questioning what you said before about trust is the basis for salvation.
Uh-huh. Yes, our part is to place our trust in Yeshua.
If you don't have the trust, and if the trust is the basis for salvation, how can you have the salvation if your trust is gone?
Well, that's it. The justification or salvation is a one-time experience. You place your trust honestly in God, in Yeshua, today, and you're granted the gift of eternal life, you're secure. Now, from that point on, you're to grow in your trust, and that can vary.
So you cannot lose your salvation?
No, you can't lose it.
The unforgivable sin
is not related to your personal walk. It cannot be committed by people today. You cannot commit that, the unpardonable sin. And I'm not going to get into that, but it's not something you can do today. Okay? All righty. Now he gives Jeremiah the promise of life in verse 21. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. And so this is a promise that he's not going to be killed. It's not a promise that he's going to escape suffering. Because notice, it says here, you will be in the hand of the wicked, and you will be in the grip of the terrible. So he's going to experience suffering, but he's not going to be killed. The wicked and terrible are not going to overwhelm him. So he'll be delivered and redeemed. And Jeremiah is going to go through a lot tougher stuff than this right now. Right now, he's been threatened with death. He'll come a lot closer to death in the years to come. And we'll see that as we move through the book. Point 3 at the bottom of the page. This rebuke worked as opposition grew in intensity, and it will. We'll see that. Jeremiah never went back to this position again. He never questioned God's character again. So he made his choice to trust in God, and he was firm in that. And so this moves us to chapter 16. And we move to the second symbolic action of Jeremiah's life on page 171 of your outline. Remember, the first symbolic action was that linen girdle, right? He wore it, then he had to traipse 350 miles north to bury it, traipse 350 miles back to Jerusalem, then make the trip again and retrieve a rotten old piece of cloth. That was our first symbolic action. Now we have the message of Jeremiah's lifestyle. And his lifestyle is going to center around the idea that he's to practice self-denial. And he's to practice self-denial in three areas. So he's going to stand out. He's not going to be like the average Joseph, right? So we start in chapter 16, verse 1. And we see that point A1A there, parentheses A, the first self-denial is going to be that he is to abstain from marriage. He's to abstain from marriage. We start in verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying. So again, whenever you see that, remember that this is an appeal to revelation. This is not an appeal to Jeremiah's imagination or to anything else. Basically, Jeremiah is saying, this is God's idea. This is not my idea. This doesn't come from me. It was shown to me. So the word comes to Jeremiah, verse 2. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons and daughters in this place. So there's very clear self-denial. No family. Don't plan on a family, Jeremiah. And that is really unusual, because God said to mankind, you know, be fruitful and multiply. A wife is your helpmeet, a helper suitable for you. Have children. Fill the earth. But no, for Jeremiah, don't do that. Why? Why this self-denial? The reason comes in verses 3 and 4. We begin in verse 3. For this says the Lord concerning the sons and the daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. So point A there, God speaks against the whole family structure. Nobody's exempt. Husband, wife, son, daughter. What's going to happen with the family structure, against the family structure? Verse 4. They shall die gruesome deaths, for they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. How do you summarize up those 6 points in a sentence? Basically, Jeremiah, I don't want you to have a family because it's better that you don't go through this. It's better that you not have a wife and kids than to see them die before your eyes in this gruesome way. So this is actually an extension of mercy to Jeremiah. But it's also a lesson. It's also a lesson to the people around him. Gruesome times are coming upon you. It's a message. Judgment is coming upon you. Point B, toward the bottom of the page, the second self-denial. He is to abstain from going into the house of mourning. Okay? And that's brought out in verse 5, first part of verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. We'll stop right there. So don't go to funerals. Don't go to memorial services. Don't wail for the dead. That's unusual, because that was expected. You know, you have your friend die, it's kind of expected you go to the funeral or the memorial service, shed a tear perhaps. Why would God say that to Jeremiah? Page 172. Page 172, we have the reason that Jeremiah is not to mourn. Why isn't he to mourn? Let's continue on in the middle of verse 5. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. That's why he's not to mourn, because God is removing his protection from the people. And what's the result of God removing his protection? That's brought out in verses 6 and 7. Both the great and the small shall die in this land, and they shall not be buried. And notice, neither shall men lament for them. There'll be no lamenting. Just as Jeremiah is not going into the house of mourning and lamenting, so these people will not have lamentation over them. Neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Okay. What is Jeremiah abstaining from lamentation is a picture of the fact that when this judgment comes, nobody's going to be lamenting. They're all going to be dead. Great and small, they won't be buried. Point 1, 2, and 3. People are not going to be lamenting at that time either. Point 4 there, it says people will not cut themselves. Now this was a common mourning practice, practiced by the pagan nations around them. Common form of mourning practiced by the surrounding pagan nations. And as such, it was forbidden. See that in Leviticus 19:21 and Deuteronomy. But it was practiced. You see that second parenthesis, 4, parenthesis number 2. When we get to Jeremiah 41, verse 5, we'll see that people were practicing cutting themselves as a symbol of mourning, slashing themselves, mutilating themselves. A gruesome practice. God said, don't do that. Now, point 5 there, he says, people are not going to make themselves bald for them. Now, this is shaving the head as a sign of mourning. And that was a common practice, but it was not forbidden. It was not a forbidden practice. You see some cross-references describing people shaving their head as a sign of mourning. And remember back in Jeremiah 7:29, Jeremiah was told, cut off your hair and start a lamentation. Remember all those pictures I showed you of hairstyles? Remember back then? So this was not forbidden. It was an acceptable mourning practice. So there will be no lamentation. That's why Jeremiah is not to lament. So page 173, another aspect of the mourning practices. In addition to practices lamenting the dead, there were practices on behalf of the mourner. And these practices will not occur either. Point 6. Neither shall men bring bread for them in mourning. So it was a custom to bring a meal, It's a custom in the Jewish community today to bring a meal to the mourner. You lost your son, you lost your daughter, you lost your wife, your husband. You sit Shiva, you sit in mourning, and people are to bring you food. And you see some cross references there in 2 Samuel and Hosea. And they bring you drink, too. Point 7 there. Consolation. People will not be doing this in the future. Just as Jeremiah is not doing this, when Babylon comes, the people will not be doing this either. They will not be practicing the mourning rituals. Okay, is that clear? See the parallel there in his life? Okay. Point C, bottom of page 173, or middle of page 173, the third self-denial. He's to abstain from the house of feasting. Okay, don't have a family, don't mourn, but don't party either. Abstain from the house of feasting. Let's take a look at the self-denial in verse 8. God clearly lays it out in verse 8. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. All right, God, you're cutting off everything here. Why? Why does God want Jeremiah to take on this practice? Verse 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Jeremiah, you're not to party and feast and have joy, because when Babylon comes, nobody's going to feast and have joy. Nobody's going to get married. Okay, the Jewish marriage was one of the highlights of your life, a great time of extreme rejoicing when people got married. But not, that's not going to happen when Babylon comes. And when is it going to come? Point B there. The time before your eyes and in your days. In other words, in your lifetime, Jeremiah, this is going to happen. No feasting, no marriage. All right, now why in the world is Jeremiah supposed to take on these practices? God applies the lessons to the nation. He is to be a living audio-visual presentation. He's to be a living PowerPoint presentation. Just as we visually look at the PowerPoint, people would look at Jeremiah. And they were to ask him questions. So we start with verse 10, chapter 16, verse 10. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or, what is our iniquity? Or, what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Okay, there's the first point. Point one there. The people are going to notice these self-denials. Jeremiah is going to stand out. You know, he doesn't mourn, he doesn't feast, he isn't married, he's weird. Why is he doing this? They're going to ask him. And Jeremiah will explain what's going to happen, just as I explained it to you. People want to know the meaning behind his actions. And then when he gives them the answer, they're going to kind of indignantly say, well, why has Jehovah pronounced this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? You know, what's going on here? Point page 174. What's our sin? You know, they just haven't got a clue. They haven't got a clue. So they get an answer, a two-part answer on page 174, point 2. And here's the two-part answer. The first part is in verse 11. Here's why this is coming upon you. Verse 11. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. So he starts with the past. He starts with the ancestors of the current generation. And he states that they walked, served, and worshipped other gods. Very emphatically, they broke my law. That's the first aspect. Your ancestors haven't kept my law. And then in verse 12, he moves to the present generation. Point B there, the sin of the present generation. Point 12. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. There's the answer right there. You have done worse.
Yes.
You have done worse. That's why if Moses and Samuel interceded for the nation, no avail. The nation's in worse shape. And so the judgment will come in verse 13. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And so the judgment is exile. Point B, captivity in another land. That'll be Babylon, still not named. They still don't know which land it will be. And there they shall serve other gods. And you see the word Daniel in your outline. That's a note that Daniel and his friends were the small number of the faithful remnant that resisted Babylonian idol worship. You know, Daniel and his friends stood up when everyone else bowed down, right? You read the book of Daniel. His three friends stood up. Everyone else bowed down, pointed them out. Okay, so they resisted the idol worship in Babylon. And most Jewish people did not. So we didn't totally shake off idol worship in Babylon. All right, now we turn to page 175 and we take a big change. We make a big change here. We look at our time frames. Right now we've been in the prophet's present time with his symbolic actions and his lifestyle, chapter 14, 15, and half of chapter 16. But now we move forward in time by a huge amount and we jump into the kingdom period and we get just a little peek into the messianic kingdom in verses 14 and 15. And so at the top of page 175, you see point two there, the new exodus. And this will be a new exodus in the distant future. And the description of the future starts off with what the Jewish people will not say at that time. In the distant future, you will not hear these words in verse 14. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. All right, let's work through this and unpack it a point at a time. Point number one there. Behold, the days come. That is Jeremiah's formula for the prophetic future. Verbal formula for the prophetic future. This is the second time it's mentioned of 15 times. We'll see this 15 times. This is number two. So in the prophetic future, in the distant future, what will not be said? That's point B, that God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's a reference back to the Exodus. And even today, in Jeremiah's day, right down to today, the Exodus is considered the high point of Jewish history. We still mention it today. Every Passover, in the Haggadah, we talk about the Exodus. God's great work. But in the future, it's not going to be mentioned. Why? Because a greater high point lies in the future. A greater high point lies ahead of us. All right, that's what they will not say. What will they say in the future? First part of verse 15. First part of verse 15. Here's what they will say. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. All right, point two there. The event that they'll be talked about is the children of Israel being brought out of the north. Well, in context, it would probably be best to apply that comment to Babylon. and returning from exile in 586. But then he goes on in point three there to talk about all the countries that he had driven them. Now here the reference broadens tremendously and includes all nations. So this may be a reference to point B there, the dispersion of AD 70, but I think it's a reference to the dispersion of the tribulation. Okay? Because we know in the tribulation period, once more we will be scattered among all the nations of the world. So I think it's a little stronger than that. So this is the prophetic future, remember. And this has not happened yet because people still talk about the Exodus. So verse 14 has not been fulfilled yet. Let's move on to the second part of verse 15. Second part of verse 15. He says, "For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers." And I think this is a reference to the final restoration. So you see why I put this in the future. Verse 14 has not been fulfilled. We talk about the Exodus every year. So this has got to refer, I think, to the final restoration and the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. As we go on in the chapter and finish it up, we see some other evidence that points to that conclusion as well. Page 176 on your outline, point 3 at the top of the page, we learn that judgment must precede the final restoration. And as we look at our time frames, what happens is, let me back up here, we're in the kingdom period. We're now going to back up a few years to the tribulation period, because the judgment of the tribulation must precede the coming of the kingdom. And so after having a slight little glance at the kingdom, we now spend the rest of the chapter in the tribulation period, in this time of judgment. And notice the parallel. The judgment of Jeremiah's day and the Babylonian judgment will be duplicated in the future with the tribulation and the kingdom. So the judgment and restoration from Babylon is a precursor of the judgment and restoration during the tribulation period and setting up of the kingdom. That's why we're jumping back and forth between these two time frames all the time. Okay, now let's take a look at verse 16. The hunt for Jews to punish them in verse 16. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." So what do you send fishers and hunters for? They go after prey. They're after the fish to kill them and after the animals to kill them. And so quite a word picture that God uses here. And it's going to be very extensive and very detailed. They're going to look up at every mountain, every hill, and every cleft of the rock. And I believe this is a reference point three there to the anti-Semitic campaign of the Great Tribulation. I call it the Tribulation Holocaust. In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will defile the temple, and he will begin this Tribulation Holocaust trying to destroy the Jewish people once and for all. And he will almost succeed. He will almost succeed. You've seen this verse before, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. "It will come about in all the land," a better translation would be "all the world," declares the Lord, "that two-thirds in it will be cut off and perish." In context here, he's talking about the Jewish people, and that two-thirds of the Jewish people will be cut off and perish. "But the third will be left in it," that's the faithful remnant, "and I will bring them, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined." He'll get rid of all the vileness in us, our lack of trust and sin, "and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name." And that's a reference to Romans 11, 25 through 27, the national regeneration of Israel. "They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So the Antichrist will almost succeed, but God will see that it falls short. His tribulation holocaust falls short. So that's the judgment that's going to precede the final restoration. What's the reason for the judgment? Verse 17. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And again, it's the sins of the nation. Just like the sins of the nation brought on the Babylonian dispersion and Babylonian discipline, so the sins of the nation will bring on the tribulation. And then in verse 18, he deals with the principle of double judgment, double punishment for Israel. Verse 18. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So he's going to recompense our sin double. Point one there, point C1. And this was mentioned 150 to 200 years earlier by Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2. We'll put that up. See what Isaiah said. In the context of the kingdom, we read these verses. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. What are you to say? Call out to her that her warfare is ended. The tribulation is over. The campaign of Armageddon is over. Her warfare is ended. That her iniquity has been removed. She's a saved nation, a reference to the national regeneration of Israel. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's a reference to the tribulation judgments. So Isaiah brought out this principle. Now, Israel would punish two ways, point B there, destruction and captivity. And this is simply the working out of Romans chapter 2, verse 9. We've looked at this before, Romans 2, verse 9, which states that with tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. And again, remember that principle. Greater privilege means greater responsibility. Greater responsibility means greater punishment. A lot of people say, I want to be Jewish. It's not always fun to be Jewish. Page 177. So again, the two exiles, the captivity of 586, but I think it goes beyond the dispersion of AD 70 to the dispersion of in the middle of the tribulation period. But it all has to happen before the restoration. This discipline has to come before the restoration. And the reasons? The idol worship. And that idol worship is coming back into Israel today. We've seen that. I've shown you those pictures of how the occult and idol worship is going mainstream in Israel today. Now, as we get to point four on page 177, we see that the purposes of God always go well beyond His chosen people. And we look now at the conversion of the Gentiles during the tribulation period. I believe this happens during the tribulation. So in the beginning, in the first part of verse 19, Jeremiah describes God and praises God because he gets this glimpse of how broad the purposes of God are. They go beyond the Jewish people. So we start in verse 19, first part of verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. So he's praising God for preserving him. And he sees that just as he is preserved from affliction, so the Jewish people will be preserved. They will not be totally destroyed. God will be our refuge, just as he is Jeremiah's refuge. So Jeremiah praises him for that. And then he breaks out into song as he sees multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith. God's program is broader than just Israel. This is why this lies in the prophetic future. Verse 19 and 20 there. The Gentiles shall come to you, from the ends of the earth, and they will say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? So first of all, we see the Gentiles coming from on a worldwide basis, point one. And then they're confessing and rejecting idol worship. Their ancestors have been heavily caught up in vanity, those things that do not profit. Point A, B, and C there all are references to idol worship. And I showed you some pictures of idol worship a week or two back. Remember that pretty golden Buddha? All that stuff? That other guy who danced the universe into existence? And then they'll say, probably with an incredulous tone of voice, shall a man make himself gods which are not gods? They'll see how stupid and how worthless idol worship is. So the worldwide Gentile population in verses 19 and 20 repudiates idolatry. No more idolatry. Neither in Greece or in India or anywhere else. No more idolatry. And then we turn to page 178 in your outline. Point C at the top of the page points out in verse 21 that this salvation of the Gentiles is a work of God. Verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And so these Gentiles are going to have an experiential knowledge of God. They're going to know that He's the one who's all-powerful. They're going to know that He's the one that brings about the events of history. They're going to finally understand that it's not the idols that are strong, but it's the God of Israel who's omnipotent. And point three, they will know my name is the Lord. Okay? In other words, they'll come to faith in Him. They'll know Him in an experiential and true way. And that's one of the purposes of the tribulation, is to bring massive numbers of Gentiles to salvation. And it's worth reading as we close our study this evening. Let's read Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. Revelation 7, 9 through 14 is a peek at multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith in the tribulation period. Let's take a look at it. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. So these are Gentiles from all over the world, right? What are they doing now? They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. There's a symbol of salvation. And palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, the final ingathering. And they shall cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What are these Gentiles doing practicing the Feast of Tabernacles, huh? What's going on here? And all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Wow. All these Gentiles are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. These angels are falling down. What is going on here? John's a little perplexed. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, this is John, my Lord, you know. Don't ask me. I don't know what's going on here. You know. And so the elder speaks to him. And he said to me, to John, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See that? Multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith. That's one of the reasons for the tribulation period. God brings great good out of all the evil in mankind's heart. Okay? Any comments or questions on that? All right, that brings us to the as far as I got with the morning class. So we'll pick this up next week. We'll unfortunately jump back from this great glimpse of the future and get back to the real world of Jeremiah's day. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll turn you loose a little bit early. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for your word. Boy, we have a lot of lessons in here, Lord. I hope I can remember them all. First of all, we ask that we not fall into the mistake of Jeremiah. You know, as we go through life, Lord, we know we can get bumped and bruised, but like Jeremiah, we shouldn't go over the edge and turn our back on you and stop trusting you. So, Lord, I know there's bumps and bruises in this room. And I would just ask if anyone here is on the verge of saying, I don't think I want to walk with God anymore. You can't trust him. That they would follow the example of Jeremiah and repent and stand strong and hang in there. Just as Jeremiah was told, hang in there. You're going to finish your course. You're going to run the race. Just trust me. And Lord, you know, our lifestyle needs to be different, just as Jeremiah's lifestyle needed to be different. He stood out because he chose to walk in this world according to your standards of righteousness. He chose to walk obedient to you, and so he stood out as a kind of a weirdo. No family, no funerals, no feasts. And you know, Lord, that's what we should be like. We should, not that we should give up feasts and family and funerals, but we should be different. And when people ask us, why are you different? We should have a message for them, the message of the good news of escape from the wrath of God, just as Jeremiah had. He had good news from them. Repent and you'll escape from the wrath of God. So, Lord, help us to never look at chapters 15 and 16 the same ever again. But as we look at these chapters in the years to come, help us to put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah and to choose to walk and to serve you in the way that he did. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring fruit out of our lives the way you did out of Jeremiah. And we ask this for your glory and the glory of your son, Yeshua. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week, you guys.